It's really an account of those who were against Paul, as from the beginning, even in Jerusalem, they had brought charges which were false against him. The Sanhedrin gathered together both Sadducees, who didn't believe in the afterlife at all. They didn't believe in eternal life as being a part of the promise of being a Jew. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they did. And Paul was a Pharisee himself, as he says, even a son of a Pharisee. And he was an adherent of the law. So he had brought himself, he came after he spoke with the convening of the first council, really. James and the elders, it says that he went to the temple for the rites of purification. So that indicates his piety and his adherence to the law. Even though a Christian, he still was seeing himself as also not just a Christian, but a Jewish Christian. And so we come to chapter 24, where he's brought before the governor Felix. Felix was a slave before he became governor, but he rose through the ranks to become the governor of for the Romans of Judea. Being governor of this province, he married one Drusilla, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa II, and we'll shortly hear from Herod Agrippa before Paul comes before Herod, and not too long in the next chapter. But as he's brought before them, of course, the Sanhedrin, some of the Sanhedrin comes along with him. And as it says, not only did one Ananias, who was the chief priest, go to Caesarea, where the capital of the province of Judea was, for the Romans at least, not Jerusalem as you might expect, but the coastal seaport of Caesarea, but also it says the elders, some of the elders of the Sanhedrin came along, and a lawyer, no less. They took a Roman lawyer by the name of Tertullus, and it's he who will make the case against Paul. Tertullus says, he comes before Felix, says, "We've enjoyed a long period of peace." Now, really, this is all tongue-in-cheek, because Felix had not been governor for more than 2 years, three at best, as historical accounts indicate. So he's basically, what would you say, buttering him up by telling him that for a long time. You know, this is typical lawyer language, isn't it? He gets to, as he's trying to get him on his side, it says, "Your foresight has brought reforms to this nation." Well, I doubt it was many reforms, because nobody liked him who was Jewish. They knew that he was really the source of all the persecution that they were facing as Jews, being captive to the Romans as a nation. They didn't like him at all, and Felix represented that Roman power. He goes on to say, "We acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Yeah, I'll bet it was profound gratitude. But he goes on then to mention the crux of the matter, which was Paul. Paul and his witness. He says, "We found this guy, here Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." You know, remember, Paul has gone on three missionary journeys throughout the eastern half, at least, of the Roman Empire, especially up around the period, that area of the empire that we'd call now Turkey. And so as he went, as well said, stirred up riots, became a troublemaker. The various synagogues of the towns that he went into, they all what? Kicked him out, didn't they? They didn't want to hear his message about Jesus Christ. They wanted to hear about the law, following the law. And so it says he's a ringleader of this Nazarene sect. That's how they saw him, as a sect from Jesus of Nazareth. And as they then went on to make the case, their Gentile lawyer, Tertullus, did, he reminds them of the fact that as Paul went to the temple, it says he even tried to desecrate the temple. And so we seized him. This is a reference all the way back to chapter 21, where there's a misunderstanding of what Paul really did. Paul took in, as it says, he took along with him one who was by the name of Trophimus, a Gentile Christian, as it says in verse 29 of chapter 21. And there's no indication that he took this Gentile Christian Trophimus with him at all. It's just a false flag, as they're saying today, for them to riot, eventually turn into a riot against Paul's presence in the temple. Trophimus, it was only Paul who was recorded as going into the temple for the rites of purification himself. But because they knew that Paul hung around with Gentiles, and particularly this one friend, Trophimus, they decided to make a big issue about this, pretending that he had brought Trophimus into the temple with him. And of course, were Jews allowed into the inner precinct of the temple there, into the what's called, they were allowed into the court of the Gentiles, as it's called, that outermost court, but they were not by any means allowed into that inner courtyard. That was reserved for the Jews alone. And so when they thought that Trophimus had gone into that Jewish area of the temple precinct, they rioted. Well, of course, it was nothing, a false charge entirely. It says in that same chapter, I just point out, that he had appeared just prior to this to James, brother of Jesus, as he's called, James the Elder, along with the elders, to report to them about his ministry. This is that first council that I referred to. Report about his ministry among the Gentiles, what God was doing by including them, the Gentiles, into the Jewish covenantal promises by their conversion to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? These foreign, and in fact, not only foreign, but false and dirty people. You know, they were considered unclean by the law. You have to think, when you think about this inclusion of the unclean, how often it is that churches look upon people coming in to the church as unclean themselves. Oh, they don't belong to the promises because they're new here. They haven't been here all along. Well, that's far from what Paul would have to say, isn't it? This is a missionary testimony. Bringing in, how's the old song go? The sheaves. And the sheaves are found not necessarily right here all the time, are they? No, they're found outside where the message still has to go, that Jesus saves by grace through faith. But as it goes, they handed him over to Felix, this former slave, now governor of Judea. And he makes this, Paul then stands up and makes this defense. And he goes on with some part of his defense about going to the nations. And he says, though at the very end of this defense, he says, listen, this really isn't the matter. Because here looking at verse 14, he says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers, the God of these who are accusing me. I'll freely admit that. But I'm a follower of the way as well. I'm a follower of the way. That is the way of Jesus Christ. In order to inherit the promises. He says, I believe everything that agrees with the law that's written in the prophets. And I've got the same hope as the Jews among us. I've got that very same hope that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked alike. As we say in our creed, that there will be a judgment of both alike. The one to paradise, the other to hell. But he says, this is the matter. It is, as he says now, look there in verse 21. The one thing is that I shouted as I stood in their presence, this rioting crowd's presence. It's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial now before you today. Now, it says that Felix was acquainted quite well with the way. So he adjourned the proceedings and commanded that the centurion Lysias keep him under guard, but give him some latitude being under guard, almost as if he was in house arrest. Give him some freedom and permit him friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, it says Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Drusilla, remember, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa II. She was divorced. She had some strikes against her, that is to say. She was said to be beautiful, but she also was married to a Gentile, and so was considered to be basically a traitor, a collaborator at best, with the Romans. And so not well liked, even though she, as the scripture here says, was a Jewess. And he sent for Paul, listened to him as he spoke about Christ Jesus, faith in Christ Jesus. He listened, but did he get it? Well, the answer is, of course, no, not at all. He didn't get it. Because really, as the next verse indicates, what he really wanted was money from Paul. He wanted a bribe in order to release Paul from a captivity. And so as Paul spoke about, it says there in verse 25 on righteousness, self-control, and listen to this, including judgment to come. Remember, he spoke about the resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. So here he speaks about how to live and the judgment to come. Well, Felix didn't want to have anything about this. And so it says that 2 years passed, hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. But over those course of 2 years, Felix lost his governorship for one reason or another. Perhaps he was sent elsewhere. Really, the records don't indicate a whole lot further about Felix's onward life. But it does say he was succeeded by one Porcius Festus. And because Felix wanted to end on a good note, we might say, he granted a favor to the Jews and left Paul in prison there. The publicist for the late author and debater, Christopher Hitchens, who was a very vocal atheist, was asked to put together a series of debates with noteworthy Christians and thinkers over a number of years. And one Christian author by the name of Larry Taunton developed with Hitchens an unlikely friendship. And Hitchens even stayed in his home, Taunton's home, for tours that he would make. Hitchens ultimately died from cancer. But the two took long road trips across America in the course of these series of debates. Tom describes what happened on one of those trips. He says, "My mind goes back to the Shenandoah Valley. The skies are clear, the autumn leaves translucent in the early afternoon sun. The road ahead of us is open. In a strong, clear voice, Christopher is reading from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, reaching the 25th and 26th verses. His face lights up with recognition, and he stops. 'I know this one too,' he said. 'I did not recall its connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, and it said that he went to the tomb. Even after 4 days, he came and called forth Lazarus from the tomb, even though the people said, 'It's going to stink from death if you open up the tomb.' But Jesus said, 'And called forth Lazarus.'" It's a great verse, Taunton said, sensing as he writes, "We've reached a defining moment." Have you ever spoken with someone where you knew you had reached a defining moment in their relationship? your relationship with that person, where there's all of a sudden a door that's open for you to speak about faith with them. You know, there's sometimes where that door is not yet open, where the person's not yet ready, right? And you know that. You know that your role still is just to be a friend. Just like Taunton was, really his role was to be a friend with this atheist Hitchens. But in this moment, he saw the door was opening. He had cancer, incurable cancer. Hitchens turned to Taunton and asked, "Do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton?" His sarcasm, Taunton said, was evident. He still was trying to play the unbeliever. But it lacked its customary force. "I do," Taunton said. "I do believe this." "But you already knew that, didn't you? The question is, do you believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens?" As if searching for a clever riposte, he hesitated and then spoke with an unexpected transparency. "I admit," he said, "that it is not without appeal to a dying man." Felix, this pagan, unbelieving Roman governor, was a dying man. He was certainly a lot like Christopher Hitchens, wasn't he? And he had questions, but he wasn't willing, was he, to commit. And that's what it takes. That's what makes all the difference. St. Augustine, who came out of a pagan background himself, he taught classical philosophy, is credited with the saying, "I believe so I may understand." Credo, it goes in the Latin, ut intelligam. I believe so that I may understand. This Paul, who came from a strict Jewish Pharisaical background, that salvation comes only through the law and through adherence to it. Remember, he was struck blind on the road to Damascus as he met Jesus, who challenged him to believe and to stop persecuting his church. Well, look at Paul's declaration here in verse 21. That the root cause of their accusation against him was belief in the resurrection to eternal life. The lawyer, Tertullus, made his case for the Sanhedrin that day. But this last charge about belief in eternal life is the one that confronts us all. What Paul is really saying here, listen to this, isn't he? That without Jesus, without the gospel of Jesus' death, atoning death for our sake, just as we've sung in both songs today. Without that death, there is no eternal life. There will be, he affirms, a judgment. A judgment either of salvation or of damnation. A judgment, he says, for the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. But it is only those, he's saying, who are under the blood of the cross who will see the face of God. It says, as the scripture continues there, remember, that Felix went on to question Paul for 2 years about the faith. But just like the person in Jesus' story about the parable of the sower, you know, he says there are some whose the seed will fall on ground that will not accept it. It'll either be rejected outright, the birds will come and eat it, or it will be choked out as it starts to grow by thorns and thistles. As Jesus points out, those thorns and thistles being a preference for the things of the world instead, for riches and for accolades. That's the rocky ground. Felix was rocky ground. The question then for us is, what will we be? Simply curious or willing to follow so we may understand? Lord, may we be such that we give our lives so thoroughly to you that we're like Paul's in the world, witnessing no matter the cost to the joy of salvation, that we make no compromise to what Jesus has done. Amen.